As Helen has mentioned, we are working through a book of Romans, a book about Romans, in fact, making sense of Romans when you read it for yourself. And the clue's a little bit in the second part of the title. There's a bit for us to do when we read it for ourselves. I don't know if any of you have a copy of the book, have read it so far. I've heard that some people are, in fact, reading the book before the sermon, which is great. You get to play the game of which bits did the preacher use from the book, which bits did they leave out, which bits came from somewhere else, and you can tick those off as you go along. We've got to the point of chapter 10 of Terry's book about Romans, which covers the whole stretch almost of chapters 9 to 11 of Romans. And if we glance at those passages or try to read through, maybe we come up with this question. Maybe we start to ask ourselves, why do we struggle to read through Romans chapter 9? It's a strange way to start in a sermon that's hopefully going to give you some explanation of that, but I think that's probably the reality. As I've mentioned to people that this is what we're covering this week, you get this look from them of like, oh yeah, that's some interesting chapters there. If any of you know your Bible and know what's in there's a lot in there, and you can, if you don't have it open already, you can open it and look at some of the headings of some of the sections in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. You'll get an idea of what's going on there. And maybe some of the reasons why we struggle to read through this. So if we're trying to read Romans from beginning to end, we go through, and there is a lot in the early chapters. We might struggle through it. There's bits about sin, the law, and there's long logical arguments we sometimes have to follow through. But we always get, I think, a sense that it really does apply to us. The tricky part when we get to Romans 9 to 11 is sometimes we might dismiss it as something that doesn't apply to us. Paul was writing to the Jews, to the Israelites a long time ago, the people who, his race, if you like, and he's writing specifically to them. So maybe we get to these chapters, we have a little glance, what's in there, and you think, oh, this is a bit too much, I'm going to skip over to chapter 12. That's the next sermon, and you'll be able to understand a bit about that next week. Or maybe the other way we approach it is we go through Romans and we get to the end of chapter 8. And I don't know if you remember when we've read through chapter 8, the end of chapter 8 ends on this fantastic high point, proclaiming the ideas that we can't be separated from the love of God and all these sorts of things. It's often described as the high point of Romans, the high point of the whole section of the Bible. And then the beginning of chapter 9 is, I guess, a little bit of a downer. Paul's clearly upset. Paul's saddened for his fellow Romans. He's anguished about them. So maybe that puts us off. As Terry puts it in his book, chapter 10 of his book, he describes this part of Romans as this: difficult, dangerous, disagreeable, and how about disputed? And you can imagine my joy when I opened up the preaching plan and saw that particular section was assigned to me. But actually, I think there's something in maybe our reaction, if you feel the same reaction, and my reaction there, that the danger with these passages is actually that we just dismiss them out of hand. We don't even try to get into them. We don't even make a start. We just look at the headings, we read a few verses and think, no, this isn't for me. There's nothing in there for me to get to. And it's a bit tricky because Romans itself is 16 chapters long. If we're going to miss out three entire chapters of a book, if my math is any good, that's roughly 20%. Maybe anyone can correct me if I've got that wrong. But it's a fair chunk, whichever way you look at it. It's a fair chunk of Romans. And if without even looking into it, if we're going to dismiss that and not take the time to look at it, that's a bit tricky. So why should we look at Romans? We might struggle with it, but why should we look at it? Let's try and learn something from our animal friends. I'm getting some very quizzical looks. That's absolutely okay. I don't think you're coming here for a lesson on squirrels this morning. But we might have two approaches to squirrels. I really quite like them. We have some in our garden. They bounce around. They dig up the plants a little bit. But they do some cool things like walk along our washing line and this sort of stuff. But maybe you're at the other end. Maybe you don't like squirrels because basically they dig up your prized fuchsias to bury their food for the winter. But where am I going with this? You're probably wondering. I don't mind squirrels, but actually I think there's something that we can learn from them. This is based on a quote from C.S. Lewis that says the following: better a nut that you can crack later than no nut at all. Or thinking a bit like this. Before you go away, I don't want to be accused of anything like fake news. There's a high chance that both these pictures aren't real, just in case you're wondering. But it serves the point that we maybe need to be a bit like a squirrel. They don't know they can crack these nuts. They don't actually have nutcrackers available, I'm guessing, to help them out. But they take them away and they do something, they keep them for another time. Better a nut to crack later than no nut at all. So maybe in some ways our approach to the Bible needs to be a little bit like this. We might not be able to understand. In fact, I think it's very rare for someone to be able to read through Romans 9 to 11 for the first time and get a grasp of it. But at least we should be giving it a go. We might not see the relevance to us in large parts of the chapters, but there are parts that are relevant to us. We just have to maybe dig a bit deeper to find them. And I guess that begs the question a little bit of how do we go about doing this? How can we start to understand these chapters of Romans? If the picture isn't entirely clear, that is a compass, for those of you who are not familiar with that. When I was younger, I was in the Boys Brigade, and some people here may be in a similar situation in the Boys Brigade. We have one here in our church, and there's lots of activities you do in the Boys Brigade. But one that my Boys Brigade did particularly, the 15th Luton Boys Brigade, I remember it fondly, is that we did hiking and expeditions. And a part of that is that at various times, our leaders would make an effort to try and teach us how to read a compass, because the hope was that when we were then left to walk off on our own, we wouldn't get so hopelessly lost they'd have to ring all our parents and explain what had gone horribly wrong with us. But the way it works with the compass and the compass bearing is that sometimes, if you're, say, under the North York Moors, if anyone's familiar with those sorts of places, there's not paths, there's not clear paths you can follow. Hopefully, if you've done your work so far, you've got a map and you've worked out where you are. That's a good start. If you haven't even got that far, you're in a bit of trouble. Hopefully, you've also worked out where you want to be. You might not be able to see that, but hopefully you've got that on a map and you know the direction you want to go. And the way it works with compass bearings is you pick somewhere on the horizon or as far away as possible that is in the direct line of where you want to go. A distinctive tree, a pile of stones, a pylon, whatever might be there. You get your bearings set on that, you get it right with the map, you know that's the right direction. And then even if you can't make a direct route for there, you keep that in your eye line, you keep that fixed, and you end up there. When you get there, you repeat the process and you go on. And hopefully, if you've done that right, you get to where you want to go. And in fact, we were taught as an extreme example, if it gets really foggy, you send a person ahead, a brave person ahead, 100 metres or however far you can see, get them to stand in the right place, make sure they don't move, and you catch them up. So it's this idea of taking our bearings, seeing where we're going, getting a fix on somewhere we can go, even if we can't see the destination. Now, the illustration breaks down a little bit, because obviously when you're doing that in hiking, when you get to the end, you don't tend to go back and work out the widths in between. But with the hope is, if we're going to take that approach for a book of Romans, we might find our way through some of these chapters. We might pick the parts that are easier to understand. But then we should be coming back and trying to understand the bits in between. It's not an excuse to jump through parts of Romans, but hopefully it gives us a way to start our journey into them. And Terry's book as well, I just want to encourage, if you haven't read that, take a chance. Terry's book is really good for getting you through those bits. He gives you more to think about. If anyone's followed through at the end of every chapter, there's a set of questions. At times I do find them annoyingly open-ended, and there's no answers at the back of the book, I must admit, but because I've looked. But the idea is that actually they get us to think about this, and sometimes they get us to... He's very good in asking a question in such a way that makes you think. I wasn't even thinking that passage was tricky, but the way he's asked that question about it makes you think it is. So I can recommend Terry's book as a way to get deeper into Romans. So if we're going to take that approach for Romans, how might we do it for these chapters? I think a good way for us is to look through the beginning, the middle, and the end. If we're taking chapters 9 to 11 as a whole, chapter 8 ends on this high point. We start chapter 9 with Paul's. If you don't have it open in your Bible, you might just want to flick to the beginning of chapter 9 and the first few verses to see where things start off. Romans chapter 9 is on page 1135 of your Bibles. So Paul's, appropriately titled, Paul's Anguish Over Israel. Paul says this in verses 1 to 3. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. And into verse 4, the people of Israel. So Paul's crying out to God with a deep anguish. It's a genuine thing. He's at pains to point out it's a genuine anguish for his people, his race, the people he cares about the most, the people he has the most affinity, the people he spent time with. in his life. And the issue is that they haven't accepted Jesus in the way that he's accepted Jesus. That's the bit he's anguished about. And in fact, he goes so far as to say he'd like to be cut off from Christ for their sake. It's a bit strange because he spent the end of chapter 8 saying that as Christians, we can't really be cut off from the love, cut off from Christ. So it's a very extreme thing for him to say, but I guess he's making the point that's how much it hurts him to see his race, his people in that way. And he does make the point at various times in Romans and also in these chapters here to point out that it's only through Jesus, it's only through faith in Jesus, not through works. And that was the sticking point for the Jews. They were following the law, they were following the law to the letter in many cases, but they missed the point that it's not through works in that way that we can get righteousness, it's through faith. And Paul makes that point over and over again. So that's where we start at the beginning of chapter 9. If you want to flick over a few pages in your Bible to the end of chapter 11 to see where things end up. In the section, so page 1139, a section titled The Doxology. 33, chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, say this. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Wow, so all these topics going on in these chapters, we see how Paul starts off very sad and this anguish, and we can see how he ends up looking towards God. Doesn't necessarily imply he has all the answers, he doesn't necessarily imply all these situations have been solved, but he ends up with his focus clearly on God, God's wisdom and knowledge. And he also takes a bit of time to point out that actually we can never fully know God's mind. And God doesn't come to us for counsel, he doesn't come to us for advice. It doesn't really work that way. He also talks about how God isn't in our debt. He doesn't owe us anything. What God gives us is through his grace and his mercy, not because we've earned it, not because we've done something that makes it worthwhile. And then he ends up these verses spelling out very clearly that all things are from God, all things are through God, and all things are to God. God created all things. He sustains or keeps all things going, if you like. And God works out all things for his glory. God's involved in the whole process. I think it's actually quite good sometimes from time to time to have these verses in Romans. There's all this deep discussions and stuff going on, and then every so often you get it in the end of chapter 8 and here at chapter 11 and other places as well. You get these real sections of Paul clearly singing out almost praises to God. You can almost imagine him as he's writing it, shouting it out maybe, and the letter, it certainly comes across that way when you read it. And it gives us a chance, I guess, to pause, to understand where he's going with this stuff, to have that in mind when we try and comprehend it. But there is a bit of a challenge that sometimes we have to rein in our desire to understand everything. God is beyond our understanding, and that's maybe tricky for us to take. I'm not saying we should have a weak or a shallow faith where we don't grapple with these hard ideas. I know some people have been using these chapters in home group and having discussions and trying to, as a group, come to some conclusions around these ideas of the place of the Jews and Gentiles, and that's a fantastic thing to do. But we do have to maybe get to the point where we go as far into the Word of God as is humanly possible, is one way of thinking about it. The way it makes a bit more sense for me, if I think at work, my boss is a guy called Mike. Well, in fact, the entire CEO of the entire company is Mike. And every so often, if you've worked in a largish company, there's a few thousand people in the company I work for, you get these corporate, what they call town halls, where he stands up and he talks about the way the company's going to go, our plan for the next year, our corporate statements, all these sorts of things. And if I was sitting in one of those and I was to put up my hand rather bravely and question him on some particular thing about where the company was going. It might not be great for my job prospects if I did that in that way. But if I was to do that, the problem is I don't have the full picture that he has. I'm not in charge of an entire company. I'm basically the opposite. I'm at the bottom of the entire company, if you think about it that way. I'm 10 layers of management removed from him, and hopefully he's being told how the company works and things like that. He sees things outside the company I don't see. He sees things in the future I don't see in terms of products coming up, all these sorts of things. So if I'm going to begin to question him on his wisdom around the company and how things are going, I have to understand that my understanding is limited. And how much even more, even though I'm 10 layers removed from the CEO of my company, how much is it even more for us and God? And we have to understand that God's understanding, God's view of things looking over all time is different than what we see. So we've looked a bit about how it starts off in these chapters, how things end up. But let's have a little look about how things look in the middle. In the verses we read, at the beginning of chapter 10, as Helen read to us before. Again, Paul's calling out to God for the sake of his compatriots, the Jews. He's showing anguish again, but he's quite keen to point out in verse 4 that Christ is the culmination of the law. It's interesting, if you read in different Bibles, maybe your Bible has a different translation for verse 4. It might say Christ is the end of the law in some versions. It's just trying to get this concept of how Christ fulfilled the law. In fact, for most of us, maybe we know the verses in Matthew 5-7, where Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. There's these ideas of fulfilling the law, the culmination of the law, the end of the law, the different wording. And a lot of it comes because it's one word in Greek that may translate differently for us. One of the most helpful ways I saw it in a translation is the New Living Translation says, "For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given." He's the culmination of it. He's accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. But a bit further on in Romans 10, Paul's explained very clearly. It's quite a nice, if you ever need any verses to really understand the basics of accepting Jesus as your saviour or these sorts of ideas, they're clearly laid out for us by Paul in Romans 10:9-10. They say this, as we read earlier, Romans 10:9-10 say, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe you are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." I guess in a real simple way, there in two verses is how we become a Christian. Maybe that's for us, some of us, that's something we're thinking about, and we're struggling with this idea of how do you become a Christian? How do you accept Jesus Christ? Those verses are a great place to start. But for the rest of us who've made that kind of commitment already, would call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus, however we describe it. In the following verses is actually a fairly large challenge for us about how this can work out. These are probably some of the most familiar verses in this bit of Romans. They're certainly ones that jumped out to me as I was reading them through. Romans 10:13-15 says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." I like these verses because there's a challenge and an encouragement all wrapped up in one. There's this idea that actually, if people are going to call on the name of Jesus, they need to believe. If they're going to believe, they need to have heard it. If they're going to have heard it, someone needs to tell it to them, to preach it to them. And if someone's going to do that, in some ways, people need to be sent. But it's interesting, isn't it? So we quite rightly focused in the video on BMS and mission around the world, and there's absolutely a part for that. I'm not saying that we don't need that in any way at all. But for a lot of us, that's not our mission. Only some people are called to work in other countries, and we know some have gone from this church and done that. But for a lot of us, actually, when we come into contact with people who haven't heard about Jesus, that's in this country. And I think in some ways, the way the country has gone over the last 50 or 60 years, is actually the reality is a lot of people don't have a realistic understanding of the gospel. There's a quote from Rowan Williams, who's the previous or the one before the Archbishop of Canterbury. And in 2016, he said this: we are a post-Christian nation. And I think what he's getting at is that not so much about how many people are in church or that, but the knowledge of the gospel. Maybe for a lot of people we know, they're, one time they go to church is at Christmas, maybe weddings and funerals as well. But their actual knowledge of the gospel, if we were to have a conversation with them about what they understood with the gospel or what even the gospel meant, they don't even understand what that word means, maybe. And for me, this hit home a little bit just before Christmas. My son is 6 years old and he's at school, and his school was doing about Christmas because it was Christmas time, appropriately. And they had a discussion about all the stuff with Christmas. They had Christmas plays and those sorts of things, but had a discussion. And at the end of the day, my wife went to pick my son up, and a teacher came over to her and said, are you religious by any chance? And she sort of looked and wondered where this was going, but said, yes, we are. And must have looked quizzically enough back at the teacher, because the teacher said, the reason is that we had this lesson in school talking about Christmas, and your son was the only one who knew anything more about Christmas other than the baby Jesus. And this is not to brag about how much my son knows about Christmas in any way, shape or form, but I think that might be the reality. And that's children growing up now. And I'm sure Wayne, he's not here this morning, but Wayne, who works in schools, could share a lot of similar stories about the level of children at that age, their interaction, and onwards. And that's why work that he does and that is so valuable, to just get the Bible in front of these children in a way that's relevant, to give them an idea that actually there is more to Christmas than the baby Jesus and presents. So what's the challenge for us then out of these verses? I acknowledge I've clearly skimmed over the top of these verses. I don't in any way, shape or form claim to have gone into them. And hopefully I've encouraged you that there's stuff in there that is relevant, and there's stuff that we can hold on to and make sense of. But there's more in there, way more in there that we can get through in one sermon. But I think there is some clear challenges to us in these verses. If we think back to the verse right at the beginning, Paul's showing that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish. That's pretty strong words. You don't normally have that for someone that you don't care deeply about or someone you love. He has great sorrow and unceasing anguish. And for him, that's for his race, the Jewish people, the race of Israel, the people of Israel, sorry. Now, maybe for us, race is a tricky thing to think about. It seems to be in the news a lot at the moment for various reasons. The dictionary definition, if that helps, for race is a group of persons related by common descent or hereditary, or a population so related. Often we use it to mean people from the same ethnic background, the same history, the same language, cultural traits. So it's quite a wide definition. And maybe if I was to do a survey of people here, what do you consider your race to be, and how does that relate to you as a person? We get a whole range of answers. And in fact, we could probably see that. The flags up here, if you don't know, should represent everyone, the countries of everyone in this church. And if you can't see yours here, please mention it to someone. We try to keep up to date. But we realise in this church there's people from all over the world living in this country. And maybe you feel an affinity to your race that's represented by your flag. Maybe it's more to this country. I don't know. It's different for everyone. And sometimes actually, so I can only really think about race in terms of me personally, I guess, British. When we say about British, Brits as a race, maybe the one Brit we can agree on is that we're good at queuing. I don't know. Outside of that, it's hard to define what it means to be British as a race. And a lot of this came up with the whole Brexit thing. There's people saying, what does it mean to be British as a race? It's tricky. Maybe we don't identify with our own race. Maybe we're glad that we don't identify with our own race because we've got issues with our race, what we consider our race. So maybe it's easier to think about it in other terms. Think about it in terms of people we care about, people we spend time with on a regular basis, our friends, our family, co-workers, people we meet day to day. Do we have a deep longing for them to be saved? The reason that Paul's so upset for his race is that they're cut off from Christ. And again, I would imagine the reality for us is that most of the people we come into contact with over a week, we would describe as cut off from Christ in that way. Maybe for some of us it's actually quite close and personal. Maybe it's close members of our family who we would say that are cut off from Christ, and we have that challenge. But whoever it might be, do we have the same sorrow that Paul had? Do we cry out to God with that great sorrow and anguish? There's a great quote I came across in Terry's book, and he says this: if we have never been torn apart as we realise the implications of the gospel for those about whom we care, maybe we had never understood the gospel at all. If we have never been torn apart as we realise the implications of the gospel for those whom we care, maybe we have never understood the gospel at all. Being cut off for Christ is a big thing. You could say it has eternal consequences. John 14, verse 6 says, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So I pray for all of us that we can develop this same level of concern for people who we love, who haven't accepted Christ. And then I pray as well that with God's help we can do something about it. And Romans 10, 14 and 15 particularly gives us something to do there. If we don't share it, they can't hear it. If they can't hear it, they can't believe in it. If they can't believe it, they can't call on God. Again, it talks about the word preaching, and maybe we limit that too much. Yes, there is a specific thing where people are called to preach. Pastors, missionaries, people like that, there's a specific calling where they're called to preach to certain people. Maybe a better way to think about it is communicate. We all have a part to play in communicating the word of God to people who don't believe in Christ. Yes, there are absolutely times where God can speak to people directly through them just reading the Bible or having an experience like that. I don't doubt that. But I imagine for most of us as Christians, if we look back our lives, we can see times where someone took the time and effort to communicate the gospel with us in a real way. And perhaps we remember those people. I know for me, I still remember some of my youth leaders and others who communicated the love of Christ to me in a real, personal, practical way. We all have a role to play in communicating the Christian faith with others so they can hear it and that, God willing, they might believe in it. And if we can do this, if we can do this, and it can be said of us, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Thank you.